Tonight we're looking at the assurance in salvation, God's salvation message, the gospel. Point one and point 2.1 will be tonight. We talked last time as we brought our series to the close, our last message to a close, about the importance of assurance. And that's the first thing on your handout there, the importance of assurance, especially when it comes to the gospel message. But we need assurance in many things. So we wanted to define assurance, and I didn't put this on your handout last week, so I put it on your handout this week. Assurance means freedom from doubt, the knowledge of certainty, absolute confidence, any of those things. Assurance means knowing for sure. God wants you to know for sure. And that's what I want you to know. And in light of that, God, even when it comes to salvation, 1 John 5, we'll just jump here at verse 11, 12 and 13. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. God wants you to know. He wants you to know for sure. See? That you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's just one verse. Another verse that we've looked at from time to time would be 2 Timothy 1:12, which states, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So we know that assurance means knowing for sure. God wants you to know for sure. He wants me to know for sure. But secondly, there, assurance comes only from knowing the person and work of Christ and the unchanging promises of God. We need to know the person and work of Christ, who He is and what He's done, and then claim the unchanging promises of God in our Christian life. That will give us assurance. And God gives us assurance in a number of areas. We mentioned understanding the gospel. We need to understand that message thoroughly and clearly. We're going to talk about that tonight. We need to look at salvation from sin's penalty, concerning sin's power, and concerning sin's presence. All one is eternally secure in Christ, and they have confidence about that. They know that for sure. We're going to cover that in this series. His provision through grace to live the Christian life based upon our position and promise of God. His guidance in life by the enabling Holy Spirit and His power to give us the ability to live that Christian life. And then, lastly, striving for eternal rewards in this life. What does it mean to work for rewards? And we'll have to learn all about those things as we've looked at them in the past, but we'll look at them again in the future. But with the gospel in mind, we want to look here at Romans chapter 1 tonight. And let's look at Romans 1, 14 through 17. Key verses in the book of Romans, and it says, Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought these people were saved. They are. But he's still going to preach the gospel to them because the gospel includes past tense, present tense, and future tense. And they needed to know those very truths. And we need to know them. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Notice the term there. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who what? Believes, who trusts, who relies on Jesus Christ. See? It's to the Jew first, but it's also for the Greek, the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is revealing how to be right with Him through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, in this passage, Paul declares some facts concerning the gospel. It's the power of God results in salvation, to be proclaimed and then to be believed. In it is the righteousness of God is revealed. And the gospel is found from the book of Genesis right through the Bible to the book of Revelation. Although not as clearly as we see it in the New Testament here, especially in Paul's epistles, that's for sure. Nevertheless, it is found throughout the Old Testament. God revealed it more and more progressively. Let me just put up an overhead here and maybe I could show you some promises in the Old Testament. God promised to send a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. God chose Abraham as the family through which the Redeemer would come, Genesis 12:1 and 2. And we could look at a lot of verses concerning that. Christ is that Redeemer. Christ is the eternal Son of God who was born of man, Isaiah 9:6. Christ was born in Bethlehem in the Bible again reveals more and more of this truth about the gospel until it gets to the New Testament and tells us even more about that. So we just want to mention that and just have that in our thinking, first and foremost. But secondly, we want to look at the assurance regarding the meaning of the gospel. The meaning of the gospel. What does it mean, the gospel? The word gospel comes from our English word, gospel, but it is translated from the Greek word, euangelion. And that word means good news or glad tidings of any kind. Not necessarily just about Christ, but about anything. You know, you could say, hey, I've got some good news. I just got a big promotion. You could use it in that sense at work. Or someone could say, hey, we're engaged to be married, or we're going to have a baby. That's really good news. We're very excited about that. Or something along that line. It doesn't have to be just about the good news of Jesus Christ. But the word gospel is really found in the New Testament, and that's what I want to make mention of you here right now here for just a minute. The gospel in the New Testament is found approximately 100 times as we think of the distribution of the gospel. And it's mainly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We can see it's mentioned 5 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or 15 times in the Gospels there, 6 times in Acts. Notice Paul's epistles. 72 times he mentions the gospel. Peter mentions it 4 times, John's epistle and Revelation 1 time the gospel is mentioned, and Hebrews 1 time. Who's the main proponent here of the gospel message? It's mainly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We need to note that and we need to understand that. That's why Paul's epistles, are very, very important to study and to read and to go over again and again and again. Now, in the New Testament, the gospel, or the word euangelion, is used to refer to a number of things. But first of all, how about the gospel books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And let's turn here to Luke just to see that as we turn to the first page of Luke. And you can see this in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over the heading, on the introductory page, it says, the gospel according to Luke. The good news and the glad tidings according to Luke. And each title of each gospel account is mentioned here as the gospel. These tell us about the incarnation, life, and death of the Savior. But when we refer to the gospel, we are not referring specifically to these 4 books, are we? And if you go to a church that says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospel, you should leave that church, because they don't know enough to lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they should know that. Okay? We can see the Greek word euangelion used in these books. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 with me here. And in Luke chapter 2, in the Christmas story, let's jump into Luke 2 verse 8. It says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out of the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you, here's the word, although it's euangelizo here, but it's a similar word, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Notice this good news is not just for Israel, it's for everyone. It's for you. It's for me. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is he? He's identified as Christ the Lord. Christ is the word Messiah. And it means the promised one in the Old Testament, and he's the Lord, he says here. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Notice God had come down in the person of Christ to offer peace and goodwill. And it was towards men here. Very, very important. So here's the word euangelizo instead of euangelion, but it's the same base word. Now, in Matthew, let's turn there for a minute and look at this next aspect here. Matthew chapter 9. So just because you see the word gospel, it may not be what we think of as the gospel, but it means good news, it means glad tidings. In Matthew 9, look at verse 35. Matthew says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That's the word you want, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, this gospel of the kingdom speaks of heaven's rule on earth through the King Jesus. It was offered to Israel at His first coming, and it will be preached again, the gospel of the kingdom, at His second coming, but it's not the same message that we preach today. What is the message that we preach today? Well, go with me to Acts 20, and I'll show you what that message is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. In Acts 20, we'll look at verse 24 here. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This message is centered in grace. Okay? It's the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God. And here it's called the gospel of the grace of God. But in Romans 1, it's called something a little differently. Let's look there. In Romans 1:1, Paul states this to the church at Rome. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the," here it's called, "the gospel of God," notice that, "which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." This gospel of God was mentioned before, and I've already showed you a couple of verses about that. It's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born, there's his humanity, of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared, there's his humanity, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see here, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel of God. And look at verse 9 with me. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son." There's another title for this. The gospel of the Son. "That without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So we can see there's a number of titles mentioned here. But how is the word gospel used most often? Well, I think it's used most often as the gospel, or the gospel of Christ. That's what I would have to say. Why is that? Because it centers in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see this gospel in the New Testament can refer to the gospel books, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God. But the gospel was, number four there, progressively revealed in history. Progressively revealed in history. We can see this as we can look at many Old Testament passages. We can see that God was faithfully revealing more and more about His Son. Now again, here's a couple of instances. God promised a seed. Here the gospel is referred to as what? To send a Redeemer. And it was basically called the seed of the woman. That's what He was called in that particular verse. Secondly, God chose Abraham as the family through which the Redeemer would come. Genesis 12. Okay? 12, 1, 2, and 3. He mentions. Let me just put that down and put up some other verses here for you. In Genesis 15, 6, it says, "He," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." So he had to believe something. What kind of message did he believe? Well, if you went to the New Testament in Galatians 3:8, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached," notice this, "the gospel," some good, nice, good news or glad tidings, "to Abraham beforehand, saying, the gospel to Abraham was, in you all the nations will be blessed." And Abraham believed that through him, a descendant or seed would come and all the nations would be able to be blessed. And this was the gospel message that Abraham believed. He didn't know anything about Jesus dying on a cross. He had no clue as to that. The gospel he believed was that in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. There will be a spiritual blessing from one of your descendants that all the nations will be able to be blessed from it. Now, we could look at some other verses like Job 19:25, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Now, Job was a very, very old patriarch. Many believe that this was the earliest book written. And Job said that, notice, he had assurance. "I know that my Redeemer lives." How much Bible did he have? I don't know what he had. But he knew that. God had communicated to him, so he had assurance about the fact that his Redeemer was alive and that he would stand one day on the earth. Okay? In Psalm 22, it gets a little more specific here about the Savior. This is a description of Christ's death on the cross. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it's melted within me." Again, it's a description of how Christ felt and what he went through as he hung upon that cross. And this was prophetic. It was said, written 700 years or whatever before Christ ever went to that cross. That song goes on later to say, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So more and more, as the Bible was being written and being recorded, more and more truth concerning the gospel, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, has been revealed. Even Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we that sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." I like about verse 6, it begins with the word "all," defining every person. We've all gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It ends with us all. Everybody's within that verse. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody can be saved. Notice that. If you've never noticed that before. All inclusive. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of every one of us. Not just the select few that God chose. All. We're not Calvinists. Okay? Now, give you a few more here from this other overhead that I have here. Some other verses. Again, referring to Jesus Christ. Okay? We look at Isaiah 35:4 and 6. Christ is healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and raised the dead. Christ died exactly as predicted in time, Daniel 9:24-27. We looked at Psalm 22. We looked at Isaiah 53. But here Christ died with these, Isaiah 53. Not Psalm, Isaiah 53 says. Christ was buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9 predicted. Christ died not for his sins, he had none, but for our sins, Isaiah 53:5-6 we just looked at. God was pleased to place our sins upon Christ, and God raised Christ from the dead, Psalm 16:8-10 and Isaiah 53:10. And we're saved when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, Isaiah 45:22, Psalm 37:39-40. Many verses in the Old Testament, again, God promised in the Old Testament, the gospel is there, but it's not there like it is in the New Testament. But the gospel was progressively revealed. Now, someone could say, well, today, maybe Bruce Scott could answer this question really clearly, but today, and he ministers to many Jewish people, what if he came in contact with a Jewish person who said, "Well, I believe Messiah is still coming. And I believe in a Messiah that the Old Testament taught, and I believe these verses, Pastor Knudsen, that you just had up on overhead." Is that person saved by believing what the Old Testament said? Okay? Are they saved by believing just that? And I'd say, no, they're not. Why? Because of progressive revelation and the fact that the Messiah has come, they would need to trust in who He is and what He provided, salvation on the cross. And to prove that, go with me to John 3. Let me show you a couple of passages here. So it's not enough to believe the Old Testament. Now, Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it by faith. That's why a man was justified, Genesis 15:6. But in John 3, here was a man who had the Old Testament under his arm, but he was going straight to hell. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He had that much down. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." He wasn't going. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you, sir, must be born again." And he wasn't. But he knew all this doctrine. He had all this teaching. He believed the Messiah would come. He had to be saved. And what would happen? Well, Jesus in John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's why Nicodemus, when you believe in Him, you'll be saved and you'll be born again. Now we know by the end of the book of John, Nicodemus did believe. Second example is John 4, the woman at the well. Jesus confronts her and offers her living water. And let's just jump into the conversation late. Let's look at verse 25. And after he's talked to her and revealed a bunch of things about her, and the woman said to him, "Sir, I know that the Christ, the Messiah, is coming. I know that. I'm assured of that. He's called Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. You need to believe in me, ma'am. And then you'll be born again." So she believed what the Old Testament said. She wasn't saved. She needed to believe in Christ, who He was. Now, He hadn't even died yet on the cross. And if they would have believed He was the Messiah, they would have been saved, because that would have been enough information for them to believe to be saved. Okay? Third thing on your handout there, on the back side, you might want to flip it over. Let's look at this. Let's look at the assurance regarding the message of the gospel that we preach and believe today. And let's go to Galatians, if you would. Let's go to Titus first. Titus chapter 1. Well, we got to go to both. So go to Galatians 1, 2 with one hand, and Titus 1 with the other hand. Okay? Galatians 1:6 says this. Paul is blown away by these Galatian believers. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." What do you mean, a different gospel? Well, it was a different gospel. It was not the same gospel. "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, change, distort the gospel of Christ." There's our term for the gospel of Christ. See? And that's why the first point that I want you to understand about this is the gospel is a fixed and inflexible message of absolute truth. Absolute truth. And it's absolute truth. If you flip over to Titus 1, I'll explain why it's absolute truth. Titus 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised." Notice that. He promised before time began. God had promised this message is absolute truth that we need to believe in. It's not a fuzzy message of whatever you want to tell people. It's a specific, uncompromising message. The truth has been given to us from God, and He wants us to hold to it without compromise. See? Don't change it. No human being or any angel could add or subtract to the message from God. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 now. Paul says in verse 8, "But if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let that message have a curse upon it. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Let that message have God's judgment upon it, is the idea here. See, no human being or any angel could add or subtract from the message. This is God's truth that needs to be understood and it needs to be believed. It's from God who cannot lie. That's why it's absolute truth. Secondly, the gospel emphasizes the grace of God and Jesus Christ. The grace of God and Jesus Christ. Now hold your finger here in Galatians and go back to John 1. It emphasizes the grace of God and Jesus Christ. John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of only begotten of the Father. It was full of grace, and it was full of truth. Notice those two words, grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Christ pre-existed. See? And of His fullness we all have received, and grace for grace. You can use grace, but there's always more grace to meet the need. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. That's what we need to see here. So the gospel emphasizes the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Now, let's ask the question for a minute. What is grace? Well, grace is God's unmerited gift, unmerited favor. We sometimes understand it by understanding it as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's gift to us. He wants to give us a gift. God doing for you and for me what we could not do for ourselves. And that's why grace is the hand that receives the gift. It's beyond our human comprehension to comprehend that. We don't comprehend grace. We comprehend doing something for a meritorious system. And that's why God had to reveal to man his utter sinfulness and his total need of God's amazing grace. We always think meritoriously. When we think of approaching God, doing something for God, God, I've done this for you, now you owe me. God says, oh no. I don't owe you anything. You will take it on a grace basis at Christ's expense, or you can't have it. It's free. And that's why we're thinking work, work, work. And God is saying, no, rest, rest, rest. Trust my Son. This is the idea, what you need to do. Third thing I want to call your attention to is that the gospel is a divine revelation. It's a divine revelation of love, and it's from God, and it's to man. Very important that you understand that. Note the direction of the gospel. It's from God to man. It's always coming down towards us. When this point is reversed, sinners do not get saved. Then it's work, 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 what I need to do for God. And it can never be based upon what I do for God to go to heaven. Now, you can work for God once you're saved. That's a different thing. But otherwise, it's works and not grace. And we know that it's always of grace. Matter of fact, as we think of this divine revelation aspect, back here in Galatians 1, if you're still there, I hope, verse 10 and following, he says, for do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel, which was preached by me, it was not according to man. It was not some human thought-up idea. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Divine revelation. God giving to man what he could not know any other way. And that's what divine revelation really is. God providing for man that idea. Okay? So he's saying here in the early verses in 6 through 9, don't pervert it. Don't change the gospel message. How did Paul get it? Verse 12 says, by divine revelation, by God telling Paul the facts he needed to know directly, as God was his source. And if that's how Paul got it, that is how we need to understand it. It is a divine revelation. Men cannot comprehend grace unless they see it from God's perspective and they see it from God's hand and they actually quit working and rest in what He's provided for them. Now, the gospel is for sinners because the wages of sin is death. Thus, the good news from God to man is crucial to know and to comprehend. So what is the content of the gospel? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at this last week. And you know this, but we're going to go over it again. Okay? The content of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, but let's begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you're saved. This is how you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ, notice that, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. First point is, the gospel centers in a specific person. That person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, why is He important? Because He's the focal point of history. I need to get my verses screwed up here. It is He whom God sent. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And the Old Testament flows into the cross, and I have this old overhead that I haven't had up for a long time. This hourglass, you know, the Old Testament flows into the cross of Christ and into Jesus Christ, and the New Testament books flow out of that. This Jesus Christ and His cross work there is the center point of history. Very, very important. Not only that, but Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, is the only mediator. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to the... Notice, you need knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom, not for some, but again, all, for all. An unlimited atonement. Christ died for all to be testified in due time. Okay, so we see that. He's the mediator. And our objective is to bring people to Christ, not the church. This church isn't the issue, but Christ is the issue. Let me share some verses on that with you. I've put a bunch of verses on overhead here. Is that we don't want to emphasize Jesus, the church here, as much as we want to emphasize Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." And the context there is referring again to Jesus Christ back about four verses. I just didn't want to put it all up here. Acts 8:35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached," who? Jesus to him. Okay, notice who's being preached here. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," and I put that Jesus in there, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses could not save anyone. It can only condemn men. It showed us the knowledge of sin. It showed us our sinfulness. But Christ had to come to fulfill that law and to pay the penalty for that law, and the penalty was death. And He did that on Calvary's cross. Okay? Acts 17:3 says, "Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" Now, there's a good verse that's got it all there. Right? Demonstrating that the Christ, well, who's He? He had to suffer and rise again. Well, I know that from the Old Testament. And saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. He's the very one that you need to believe in. Okay? Acts 17:18 says, "And certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered Him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because He preached unto them,'" again, "'Jesus and the resurrection.'" He's alive. Very, very important. when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except," again, "Jesus Christ in Him crucified." Notice, He went to the cross of Calvary. He paid for our sins once and for all. So what is the New Testament emphasizing here? They preached who? Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And ourselves, we're just table waiters. We're just bond servants. And we're doing this for Jesus' sake. We're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who we need to preach. In Colossians 1:27-29, I got a mistake here. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is, what's the mystery? It's Christ in you. He's the hope of glory. And it's Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. "To this end I also labor, striving according to the working with works with which works in me mightily." Who did the New Testament preach? They preach Jesus Christ. That's why it has to center in Him. Okay? The gospel centers in a specific person, Jesus Christ. But secondly, the gospel centers in a specific work. Christ died and rose again. Now, why death? Well, Genesis 2:17 said the soul, that if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. He died, and this word is apothenosko. It means to perish by means of something. It means, it speaks of eternal death, to be subject to eternal misery in hell. It's an aorist, which speaks of a point of time, an active voice. He chose to die upon that cross. Indicative mood, this death was a fact that happened to Him. And the fact that He was buried is in the passive voice, which this is evidence of His death, and it is evidence because you only bury dead people. But He rose again. This word, rose again, is egairo, and it means to rouse, to cause to rise, to rise from the sleep of death. It's in the perfect tense, which speaks at a point in time Christ rose from the dead with abiding results. He remains risen. It's in the passive voice, God raised Him from the dead, indicative mood. Thus, as a living Savior, He can do for you what no other Savior that other men preach can. What can He do for you? "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He," notice, "always lives." He's a living Savior, friends. And He can make intercession for them. He saves to the uttermost. No doubt, He is a Savior that you want, and that's why you want a risen Savior. Christ meets that criteria. Revelation 1:18 says, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." I am alive perpetually is the idea. In perpetuity is the idea. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and to death. That's why you need to trust in Him. And the third point on your handout there, see, the gospel centers in a specific accomplishment. Christ died for, on behalf of, as a substitute for our sins. That's what the Greek word hupar means. As our substitute on that cross. So if Christ paid the price for all sins, for all men, for all time, do you and I have to pay for our sins through some sort of work system? The answer to that would be absolutely no. And that's why this is good news indeed. But what are the evidences concerning the gospel? Well, here they are. There's three evidences from 1 Corinthians 15, and I trust we're still there. The gospel is according to the Scriptures. Notice verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? It means it fulfills prophecy. Because I showed you some verses already whereby prophecy set forth the fact that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead. And that's why as we think of, this is, Sidney can probably put this up, there are five reasons you can believe your Bible. The second one is fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of prophecies that were prophesied in the Old Testament have been fulfilled, including The resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is one of those. Okay? One of those things. Secondly, the gospel is historically credible and verifiable. It is historically credible and verifiable. How do we know that? Look at verse 5. And that he was seen. Notice there were eyewitnesses. Who are they? Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remained to the present. They're still living when Paul wrote this, but some had died. After that, he was seen by James, the Lord's half-brother. Then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. Not one eyewitness, not two eyewitnesses, but hundreds of eyewitnesses. Thus, this is historically credible and absolutely verifiable based upon the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And thirdly, the gospel is personally life-transforming. Personally life-transforming. The apostles, before the death and resurrection and after the death and resurrection, had a remarkable change, transformation. And then we're not going to look at them, but we'll look at Paul here. What do we see about Paul, verse 9? Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because before I was saved, I hunted down and persecuted Christians, the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul, are you bragging? No. Keep reading. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's how he did it. Not in his own strength. He's depending totally upon the Lord. And what made all the difference there? Look in verse 10 again. The grace of God, grace is mentioned three times there. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not for nothing. It wasn't in vain. But I labored, I struggled more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but God's grace which was with me, and it was God's grace through me, is what he's basically saying here. Thus, Paul went from the chief persecutor against Christians to the chief laborer for the gospel. There is a personal transformation here of this man, and for anyone who comes to Christ, there's got to be a change in your life from the time before you were saved, unless you were saved as a young person in a Christian home. Maybe you didn't go out and do all the things everybody else in the world did. Okay? And maybe you were raised morally. But still, there should be some change in your life. And some people would look at me and say, "You're a pastor? They knew me before. They knew me before." Okay? And God isn't through with me yet. He's still changing me. Matter of fact, go to 2 Corinthians for a minute. And He's changing you. Chapter 3, verse 18. Look at this verse. "But we all, every believer, with an unveiled face, as he beholds God's grace in Jesus Christ in the mirror of the Word." He sees the glory of the Lord. They're being transformed. This is in the present tense. Into the same image, to be like Christ from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day. Who does that? The Spirit of God does it. As you yield to Him, as you behold Jesus Christ, He changes you. He transforms you. And that's why transformation, your life should be personally transformed. And lastly, the response to the gospel. What is the response to the gospel to be? Go with me to Acts 15. Well, we know what it's to be. It's to be faith alone in Christ alone. That's what you want to put in that blank. Faith alone in Christ alone. But Acts 15, in the Jerusalem Council, where they had a knockdown drag-out between law and grace, and they had to go down there and talk to the spiritual leaders there. Notice 15:7. "When they had been much disputing," did they argue and talk, "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and what? Believe it.'" That's what they had to do. That's why it's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. And faith is the noun form of the Greek word pistis, while believe is the verb form of the Greek word pistuo. Okay? Faith in Christ is what God wants, while believe is what you need to do to be saved. You need to trust in, rely on, believe in Jesus Christ. And that means if it's faith alone and Christ alone, the second point is it's no human work can be substituted or added to faith for salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast." The bad news is men and women are sinners and deserving of judgment and hell. The good news is God is not willing to have any perish. So He gave His Son to die on the cross for your sins and mine. And whoever is willing to believe in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, God gives them, on the authority of His Word, eternal life, and they're saved. Now, is there only one way of explaining the gospel? No, there's many ways to explain the gospel, but there's only one way to get in on it, and that's to believe it. Okay? Next time we'll look at the importance of it, the attacks on it, and how to share it. But as I think of the gospel again and what Christ has done, and as I think about communion, which we're going to observe right now, these elements are to remind us again of what our Savior has done. This bread of cracker, unleavened bread, it has